There's a story of a church organist who was scheduled to play for their sunrise service that was starting at 6:30 a.m. And she did the unimaginable. She didn't get up. 6:31, the pastor calls her and says, "Are you on your way?" She quickly gathers herself and says, "Well, I'll be there soon." Thankfully, she lived close to the church, so by 6:40, she was able to get in and start the service. Next year, she receives a call at 5:45. Pastor tells her, "Jesus is risen indeed, and you should be also." So, those of you who are up, I applaud you. Thank you for joining us. This is something that we've been doing every year since we've been here, celebrating our Lord's resurrection with the sunrise service. Obviously, it would be different if we were outside, as many tend to do, but we know why we're not outside. After all, this is Edmonton. And if we were outside, it would be probably just me and maybe a handful of you. So even less than it is this morning. So it is good to be inside where it's nice and warm. Because ultimately we gather here to celebrate the most important thing. And that is His resurrection. Christmas is wonderful, right? We celebrate Christmas because He came. The incarnation. Christ coming in flesh to be like us, like a babe. But He came for this. He came to die, as we reflected on Good Friday. But that was not it. His tomb stayed empty. And that's what we reflect on. You know, this is truly one of the most important events in human history. It really changed everything. For me, as once I became a Christian, after being an atheist and so forth, resurrection became one of the most important things because the evidence for it was so powerful that I regret my ignorant atheistic days when I claimed things that were completely untrue. And that is that it is one of history's events that actually is easily demonstrable. I've talked about this before and I will talk again because I want all of us to understand how powerful this is. But to do that, let us go to 1 Corinthians 15. One of the most important passages on resurrection in the New Testament. Obviously, the eyewitness accounts of it that we read earlier from Luke or John or Matthew or Mark from the Gospels are important, and there are other references to it in other books. But 1 Corinthians 15, Paul lays out something that's very fascinating. So we start in verse 1. He says, "Brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." And then he goes on to declare the gospel message. "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures." So he lays out the foundation of the resurrection. And first and foremost, he reminds that it was prophesied. In the Old Testament, prophecies and types of his resurrections could be found. Probably one of the most known ones, the one that Jesus even referenced, was Jonah, being 3 days and three nights in the whale. But many other passages, and that's what this is referencing. And by the way, as Paul is saying this, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and on, that what we're reading right now, it is believed by scholars and historians to be one of the first church creeds. This was something that is believed that believers like us, very soon after Christ's ascension into heaven, started to recite to one another, most likely at every meeting, to remind themselves. Remember, they did not have all of the New Testament yet. The letters were still being written, and so they would remind themselves of these facts as they would recite. So this would be probably the first church creed. And historians, Christian and secular, date this to be about 6 months after the resurrection. That's how early it is believed to be. So this section we are reading in the New Testament is the earliest, in a sense, part of the New Testament. Before even the Gospel of Mark was written, this was already in circulation. And as Paul is writing this letter, he is just reciting something that all believers at that time were familiar. And that's why he said, I told you these things, and then he recites them. And then he goes on to lay a case for it. And that he was seen by Cephas, that would be, you know, Peter, then by the 12, after he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present, but some have fallen asleep. So he goes on and says, he was witnessed by the apostles, he was witnessed by over 500 people, and says many of them are still alive, and some have went to be with the Lord by the time of the writing of 1 Corinthians. And he does that as simply saying, hey, if you don't believe, you can talk to them. There's so many of them. And then he goes on to say, and then he was seen by James. This is James, the half-brother of Jesus, the author of the Epistle of James, the one who we read in the Gospels at the time of Jesus' earthly ministry did not follow Jesus, was not follower of Jesus, was not a even believer in his half-brother. It was after the resurrection that things changed for James. And he mentioned not just becomes an important member in the church, actually one of the most important members. In the book of Acts, chapter 15, when there's a first church council that happens, we read that this James, together with John and Peter, was considered the pillars of the church. Paul's referenced that also in Galatians chapter 2. And he got to see the risen Lord as well. Then by all the apostles, so the outside of the 12, there were other apostles who witnessed the resurrection. That was the requirement to be an apostle, to witness resurrection. And then he says, then last of all, he was seen by me also as by one born out of due time. Finally, he says, I got to see him. Now, Paul had a unique experience on the road to Damascus as he was actually, at that time, a persecutor of the church, a zealot devoted to the Pharisaic customs, one who looked at Christians, the followers of Jesus, as enemies, who, according to the book of Acts, was breeding murder upon the early church. He imprisoned, he killed, he dragged people into prison. He was the fierce enemy of the church, and he was with the mission of destroying the church on that road to Damascus when Jesus appears to Paul. And as soon as Jesus appears to Paul, Paul becomes a different man as well. From that point on, he goes into Damascus blind. Eventually, a brother there in Damascus goes, named Ananias, to pray for Paul. He receives his sight. And then he becomes a preacher of the gospel. A man who, just days ago, was on his way to that city to find Christians in prison, drag them into jail, even kill some, probably if need be, in his mind, now ends up going into that city proclaiming that Jesus is the Messiah. He saw the risen Lord. You see, for Paul, seeing the risen Lord made the difference. For James, the half-brother of Jesus, seeing the risen Lord made the difference. For the apostles, seeing the risen Lord made the difference. What we do know from the scriptures is that as soon as Jesus was arrested, what did the apostles do? Fled. They were hiding. We can say that James and Peter were John and Peter were probably the closest to Jesus in the degree that John led Peter into the high priest's house where this illegal trial was happening. And Peter got in there and he kind of at a distance observed the trial and denied the Lord three times when he was confronted that he was his disciple. And so Peter fled, crying, knowing that he has abandoned the Lord. Out of the 12, only one was near the cross. That was John. And we know that from the Gospels as Jesus will address John. The rest fled, and obviously Judas Iscariot, the betrayer, hung himself. But they were all in fear of hiding. And even as we read this morning, that was the case. As Jesus was buried, who were the first people to go to the tomb? It were the women. Mary Magdalene and so forth, those who actually had courage and greater love maybe in their hearts for the Lord. Now, they were not going to find an empty tomb. They were going hoping to finish the burial process that they could not complete when He was crucified and died because it was approaching Sabbath. But what they ended up finding was an empty tomb. Now, I look forward to, Lord willing, we get to our study in Luke at the resurrection account and to dissect it. And every time we were there, whether it be Matthew or Mark, I try to lay out the chronology of the events that we get from the Gospels. And it's a pretty fascinating thing when you look at it. But the fascinating thing also about it is that it was the women who were the first eyewitnesses to find the empty tomb. The angels appear to them, and the Lord appears to them before He appears to the apostles. Because of their love and devotion to the Lord, they were rewarded to be the first eyewitnesses. Now, if somebody was making this story up at this time, this would not be the way to make it up. Women's testimony in a court of law was not accepted. So to have women be first eyewitnesses would be illogical. Would make no sense unless it did happen that way, which it did. But they were the ones who saw the empty tomb, the angels appear, saw the risen Lord. They're the ones who go and report to the apostles. When Mary Magdalene goes to where some of the apostles were hiding, she mentions the empty tomb. We see they have a hard time believing her. Nonetheless, Peter and John, we know, they ran to the tomb. Peter is the only one who goes in, even though John reaches the tomb first, and finds the empty tomb and the cloths that were covering his body there, but not the body. And they walk away wondering what has happened. And then at that point, as the women go and start spreading the word, disciples get disturbed, but two of the disciples decide they're going to leave Jerusalem and go to Emmaus. And on their road to Emmaus, what ends up happening is that this stranger approaches them. That stranger ended up being the Lord Himself, but they did not recognize Him. It could be simply because He had a head covering on and so forth. And He just asked them, "Hey, why are you so sad?" And they said, "Well, it's about Jesus. We believed Him to be the Messiah, the prophet. And He was killed. And on top of it, we were now confused by some of the women who said that He is risen, that they found an empty tomb. An angel appeared to them." They heard the report, but yet they did not believe. Notice that people are having a hard time believing. His disciples are struggling to believe. Nonetheless, as Jesus is there with them, He says, "Oh, foolish, slow to believe the prophets and the scriptures. And then he gives them the best Bible study that anyone could witness. On their walk to Emmaus from Jerusalem, they get to hear from the Lord Himself, from the Old Testament, every prophecy that deals with Him, with His death and resurrection. Can you imagine that Bible study? The Lord Himself explaining the Scriptures? It's already fascinating when we study it. Can you imagine what the one who wrote it tells you? And so, by the time they reach their goal, nighttime, they decide, okay, let's join us for a meal. So he joins them, and then we saw at the breaking of the bread, something that they got to see Jesus do often. As soon as that happened, as Jesus was giving thanks, they realized it is Him. And then He disappears. So these two guys most likely ran back to Jerusalem to tell the rest. By this point, all of the disciples are gathered together into one room. It was evening time. The reports are coming. We've seen Him. We've seen Him. They're struggling to believe. The women are there. They're testifying. We saw the empty tomb. The angels are there. Peter says, yeah, the tomb is empty. The body's not there. What has happened? And then these two guys ran into the door and say, hey, we've seen Him. He appeared to us. And they struggled to believe these guys as well. And then as they're declaring this to them, Jesus comes as the doors were closed, we're told, in their midst, and presents Himself. And they, even though they see Him, still struggle, we are told. Some thinking it is a ghost, a vision. What did Jesus do? He says, feel me. Feel my hands, my side. Touch me. And they do. They still struggle, so He said, give me something to eat. So He partakes of the meal with them. That's why we will partake of the meal, by the way. And they realize He is risen. Because they hear Him, they see Him, they handle Him. Now we know from John's Gospel that Thomas, for some reason, was not there. So 8 days later, he shows up and everybody's telling him, He's risen. And he did not see the risen Lord. So what does Thomas say? I don't believe you. They're struggling to believe, every single one of them. Then Jesus comes and appears to Thomas alone. And he makes the most profound statement that I'm sure others made, but his words are recorded. My Lord and my God. And he bows down to worship Him. These guys who were hard to believe, who were hiding in fear, trembling, that even Peter, who was afraid when a servant girl approached him and said, you're one of His disciples, he denied, from this point on, he's going to go out and proclaim boldly the message. Yes, they will need to wait for the empowerment of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2. But what's fascinating is when you look at the gospel message that the apostles will preach throughout the book of Acts and throughout the epistles. What is the message? Is the message only that Jesus died on the cross? No. Look and you find Jesus' death and resurrection. Resurrection made the difference. And it is this resurrection that changed so many people throughout history. Many skeptics who wanted to investigate, the fallacy of Christianity and to show how wrong it is, how unbelievable it is, ended up realizing that it was true. Frank Morrison, who wrote the book Who Moved the Stone, wrote it with the intention to disprove Christianity. And as he studied, he realized it is true. Lee Strobel, who was a journalist for Chicago Tribune, went on a mission to disprove Christianity, looked into the sources, studied the facts. At the end of it, came to the conclusion it's true. J. Warner Wallace, another atheist, one probably the best known cold case homicide detectives in the U.S., an atheist, went on to disprove Christianity using his detective skills. Guess what? He's a Christian now. Because of the evidence. Now, I'm not going to do it today, but I will just give the highlights. Again, Lord willing, when we get to that part in Luke, I'll spend some more time on some of the evidence. But here are a few facts that all historians agree upon. Not Christian only, secular as well, when it comes to Jesus and this event. First and foremost, they all agree Jesus was a real person. They also agree that Jesus was condemned to die by Romans under Pontius Pilate, and that he was crucified on a Roman cross. They also agree that he died on that Roman cross. And they also agree that he was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. This is accepted. And they also agree the fifth point, that the disciples claimed that he was risen and that the tomb was empty. You see, there was never a body. And there's lots of ways to show how the most plausible explanation is the resurrection. But these are the facts. The tomb was empty. You know, you look at the Gospels, and we see the accounts of the resurrection. What happens was that the women came, Peter and John came to the tomb, but afterwards, they don't go back to the tomb. Do you notice that? They're not making their pilgrimages to the tomb. Now, the tomb is empty. The enemies would prefer that it was full. They could just simply go if his body was there to find it, but it's not. But neither are we told that his enemies went to the tomb. Why? Because they knew they would find it empty. The disciples knew it was empty because they saw the risen Lord. There was no need to go to the tomb. They saw the reality of it. They saw the power of resurrection. And it's this power of resurrection that transformed their lives, that transformed the world. And just for a few more minutes, turn with me to Philippians 3. These are one of the most profound words written in the New Testament by Paul. Philippians, I would say, together with 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, is probably one of the most personal letters that Paul ends up writing, because how dear the Philippian church was to him. And in many ways, we get to see a lot of things about Paul in this letter. But here, in this letter, Paul expresses some of the things that he will end up enduring for the gospel's sake and so forth. But he ends up describing what was driving him. You see, Paul, once he became a Christian, started experiencing the very things that he was imposing on Christians prior to his conversion. He was persecuted pretty much every place he went to. The only reason we could say that Paul ended up moving from place to start churches is because he had to flee. Now, Holy Spirit was leading him, but the truth is, almost every place he went to, he was persecuted. He was imprisoned numerous times. He was beaten multiple times. Whipped 3 times with 39 lashes. Stoned. He knew. He had experience of persecution, probably like not many people. So he goes on to say what was driving him. He talks about how in the past he was a Pharisee, a Jew who had lots of benefits before Christ in this life. But then he goes on in verse 7 of Philippians 3, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. All these things mean nothing so that I can have Jesus. Yet, indeed, I also count," verse 8, "all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." And notice this powerful statement, "that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." Paul, who was a Pharisee, influential, wealthy man, of good reputation. He was from Tarsus, so he was from a Gentile territory, even though he was Jewish. He was a Roman citizen, so he was a free citizen. So he had everything in a Gentile world. He had everything in a Jewish world that the life could offer at that point, the advantages of both. And he said, all these things are lost. Why? So that he may know Jesus in his sufferings, in his death, and in his resurrection. Jesus was everything to him. Why? Because he saw him. He saw the risen Lord. He understood the power of God's resurrection when he saw Jesus. He witnessed others who were cowards become bold because they saw the risen Lord. And it's that encounter with the Lord, the risen Lord, that makes the difference. It is the knowledge of the risen Savior that makes the difference. You know, there's many famous cemeteries in the world, right? Many monuments, many chapels that have the bones of famous people that you can go this day if you want to and visit worldwide. Many famous leaders, religious, non-religious. But you can go to Jerusalem and you will still find an empty tomb. It's empty to this day. There's many religious leaders that inspired people, but they're all buried. There's their graves you can find. But Jesus is not in the grave. He rose from it. He's alive, never to die again. He is the first fruits, according to 1 Corinthians 15. In 1 Corinthians 15, it says, "The Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep," meaning those who will end up dying. And that's the hope for us as believers. Now Jesus said, if you believe in Him, even though you die, you will live. A, we have a hope of eternal life. That's a promise that is guaranteed. everybody who has died in the Lord is with Him. That's what He said. But then there's also a promise of the resurrected body that is coming. They don't have it yet, but it will happen. In 1 Thessalonians, we'll close with this. Chapter 4, Jesus says this, Paul says this. Verse 13, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. So as believers, we do not have sorrow when it comes to the loss of the loved ones who have placed their trust in Jesus, as those who do not. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. Knows that what He will do with them. He will bring them. Those who are dead. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. Precede in regards to what? Well, the resurrection. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Notice what He says. He's going to bring those who are already with Him as He comes for this church. They're coming down with Him. And then when the rapture happens, we get caught up, who are remaining alive. We receive the resurrected body, but they also as well. And we meet them there, where? In the air. And we will always be together with the Lord. He says, comfort one another with these words. You see, His resurrection is the great hope, like no other hope. It is an evidence of the truths of His words, that even though we die, we live. It is the evidence that as He rose, being the first fruits, meaning of those who rise never to die again, we too will experience resurrection, resurrected body, never to die again. The glorified body like His, that could do things that, when you read in the Gospels, He could do things in the resurrected body that He didn't do prior to that. That's because He is alive. We serve a living, risen Savior. Grave is still empty, and it will remain because it has been defeated. Jesus ultimately declared the victory over death. His death will die one day. But He continues to live, and through Him, we continue to live. So I pray that in this coming days, we will have this prayer of Paul, of desire to know Jesus, whether it be in His sufferings or death, but all primarily in the power of His resurrection. Because that's the greatest thing. He is alive. This is not wishful thinking. This is a fact. He is alive, and we declare the message of a risen Savior. That's why the message is a good message. That's why the gospel is a gospel. He defeated sin on the cross, and He defeated grave and death at His resurrection. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the victory You've given us. By defeating death, You're alive. And we thank You that You are in heaven now preparing a place for us. As Hebrews also tells us, You're the one who mediates for us, intercedes for us. That You are in us, the hope of glory. Thank You for giving us life and hope. So Lord, be glorified in our lives. Lord, help us to go with excitement and joy in this world, declaring the power of your resurrection, declaring the gospel, which does not end at the cross, but truly ended with the empty tomb. So thank you for it. Be glorified, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.